But if you would, open back up to Ephesians chapter 4, continuing in our study, Walk Worthy. In Ephesians chapter 4, we've actually made it through to verse 6, picking up verses 7 through 10 this morning. This is the third lesson in this new series titled Walk Worthy, and our lesson this morning is the unity of the faith. Continuing in this study, we're looking at walking in unity, particularly in the first part of Ephesians 4 here. We'll also be looking in the weeks ahead at walking in truth, walking in wisdom, walking in the light, as that's the theme that Paul is developing in his application in Ephesians 4 and in Ephesians 5. The next paragraph, actually, that starts in verse 7 will take us all the way through to verse 16. We'll get through verse 10 this morning. But as we've looked at spiritual warfare, as we've looked at the necessity of discernment, again, discernment, knowing the difference between right and wrong, and as Spurgeon even further defined it, knowing the difference between right and almost right, knowing the truth and holding to the truth. Discernment is not just something that happens. It's not just a gift that some are given and others are not. In fact, lack of discernment in Romans 1 is listed as a sin. If you are undiscerning, that is to be sinful. So discernment is expected of the believer, that we are to be striving to learn God's word, to know the difference between right and wrong. So as we look at discernment within the context of now, how that looks in our daily walk, in our daily life, verses 7 through 10 go on, and Paul writes, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." When we talk about true unity here, we've seen unity in verses 4 through 6, starting in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, because there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then with the conjunction there, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So when we talk about the unity that we have, we realize that that unity comes through being in Christ. And where we end up by the end of this paragraph at verse 16, we'd see in these verses a list of gifts given to the church. There are gifts of grace that are mentioned at verse 7. There are gifts of the work of ministry, of edifying and equipping the church. We are told in the text about having the unity of the faith, maintaining that faith with maturity, with truth, with love. And what we're going to look at eventually, the application, is how that affects church growth. Church growth, believe it or not, is still a hot topic, but I think it's mostly ill-defined in the evangelical world today. Most people think that church growth is adding people. It's not just adding people. Church growth is the people who are the church growing in depth and maturity in their walk with Christ. And notice in the middle of it all, the paragraph tells us how to come to the unity of the faith. And that is the true unity that we're focusing on in this first part of chapter 4. It's being unified around a common faith in a common Savior. It is faith in Christ. So to walk in unity then is about fellowship, and it's about growth within the body as we minister to one another in service to Christ. That is the unity of the faith. So the question this morning is, how do we get there? What role does discernment play in that journey that we're on? Today, we're looking at gifts that Christ has given to the church in the context of the gifts of grace. And those gifts bring about edification, and they bring about unity. So the Bible tells us here, we are each given a free gift. You could almost try to get people to come to church by this. Come to church, you get a free gift, right? There is a free gift given to every believer. Verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." It's a free gift. It's specifically given by Christ as he directs to enable us to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him, to walk worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And it's interesting because the emphasis in the verse is not the gift, and it's not even the giver. The emphasis of the language used that Paul uses here emphasizes the nature of the gift. The fact that it is a gift of grace is what matters. Not just that a gift is given, not just that Christ is giving the gift, but that it is a gift of grace. That means it is a free gift. It is not earned. We can't pay for it. We can't be good enough to get it. It is God's divine favor. It is a gift of grace. Now, the key, of course, to using all the gifts that we see here is unity, not uniformity. We talked about it last week. Unity is not uniformity. That means we do not all have to look alike, talk alike, sound alike, and be alike. We do need to have doctrine in common. We do need to have righteousness and holiness in common. But if we all look and act the same, that's just creepy. That's cultic. That's wrong. And this is the truth, that following Christ is not about simply conforming the outside to a standard that pleases everybody. That's what the cults do. They believe that if you can conform your outside, that was the Pharisees. If you can conform your outside righteousness, how you look to other people, control that and you are righteous. The reality is our walk with Christ is an inward transformation that works its way out in the way that we live. So we find that we use these gifts not on ourselves, but in walking in unity with other believers, we're serving and meeting the needs of others around us. The reason we're given these gifts of grace are so that we can serve others. The gift is not given just for us, and it's not given even just to edify us. The purpose of these gifts that are given are that we might take the gift, multiply it, and minister to others. So we know in the church we're many members within one body. And now what we're seeing in culture today is that there's way too much emphasis on individuality, that it's all about your personal walk with God. And that's what matters, is your personal walk with God. Well, the truth is that downplays the fact that the church is a covenant community. We have been called together in Christ to walk in unity. To walk in unity means you have to be walking together. There has to be fellowship. There has to be communion within the church. We have to be living our lives together. Now, a lot of times what we do find is that we all come together and we worship corporately, and then we all scatter back to where we came from, and we don't talk to or see one another until we gather again. That concept is foreign to the New Testament. We're to be living our lives together. Now, that doesn't mean we're not going to build a commune, buy some land, and build a big... No. But that means that we are actively involved in one another's lives. How can you meet needs if you're not around somebody when they have a need? Because I promise you, if all you see is people on Sunday, we mostly look good on Sunday, don't we? Well, what's really going on in your life throughout the week? Well, if I'm not around you and not talking to you and I don't know, then I don't know your needs, then I can't use the gifts that God's given me to minister to your needs. Now, here we do see that we have been given individually gifts of grace. But again, they're not for individual use. They are to use to minister to the body, to benefit the rest of the body. Now, before we jump ahead to verse 11, where it talks about more gifts that are given, we'll get there next week. In verses 8 through 10, Paul kind of takes a sidestep. He says, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And now he's going to define for us what Christ's gift is by quoting from Psalm 68. He quotes from Psalm 68 here in verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This is verse 8. Quoting Psalm 68, which is a hymn of ascension. It's a song that was to be sung while you were ascending to go to the temple for worship, for sacrifice, for the Day of Atonement. So with this hymn of ascension, and it's also a hymn of victory that's quoted, I'd recommend you read Psalm 68 sometime today for the full context. But think about what Paul is saying here. He quotes Psalm 68, 18. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. This shows us, by the way, that Christ has a divine right to give free gifts of grace because he actually has fulfilled this psalm. He lived Psalm 68. And remember, as this is a psalm of ascension, a psalm of victory, well, what does this talk about when it's talking about taking captivity captive? When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. In the past, especially in the Middle East, when a war broke out, usually the invader would cross the border, would conquer a border town, make an incursion into another country, conquer the town, and take prisoners. They would take slaves back who they didn't kill. And the victimized nation, the nation that got attacked then, would rally behind their king and behind their army. They would go, they would launch a counterattack. And if it was successful, the victorious king would ascend back to his capital by way of a large parade. Now, we actually see kind of shadows of this even in Abraham. Do you remember when the kings captured Lot, and Abraham went with his men to rescue them? And then on the way back, he met Melchizedek, and made an offering. Well, here, people would be taken captive. Your king with his army would come and would capture you back and would bring you back in his parade of victory back to the capital. And there in that procession, it would include the spoils that his men had taken in battle. It would take what had been taken would be restored to those that had been taken from. And some of this was even shared with the cheering crowds. People would line the road and they would cheer, hoping that they would get a free gift, that somebody would throw something to them their way, kind of like candy at a parade today. Everybody wants to get something thrown at them. I hadn't figured that out. Well, then at the very end of this parade, of this procession, would be those prisoners that had been captured and taken as slaves. And they would be at the back of the line, because that would be the biggest reason to cheer. Because in the victory, and as proof of the victory, the king went and got his subjects and brought them home to restore them back to their country, to their home, to where they live. So those that had been captured now were recaptured. So that is taking captivity captive. And these rescued citizens would be paraded about as final proof of victory. And that's the picture now that Paul uses from Psalm 68 for what Christ has come and done for us. He has come and freed us. He has reclaimed those who are his, captured by the enemy, and now he parades them before the enemy as proof of his victory. Our salvation is the recapturing of our souls. Now, by the way, part of this parading, I think we see some allusion to this in the book of Job, because you realize Satan didn't come ask God about Job. God pointed Job out to Satan. And you have to understand then why Job said, gee, thanks, God. What's this all about? At first, of course, Job didn't sin. He was faithful. Eventually, though, with the pressure of what he had gone through, with the pressure of satanic attacks, with the pressure of friends who really were not giving him good counsel at all, and a wife who told him, just curse God and die, he finally questioned God. Not recommended. Paul anticipated the objection in Romans 9, didn't he? You are the pot, not the potter. Who are you to talk back? Well, when Job did, of course, God answered him by asking questions. And by the time God was done with his inquisition, Job sat down and put his hand over his mouth, realized he had nothing to say because God was God and Job was not. Well, when Paul talks about what Christ has come to do, when he talks about the victory that Christ has won, we are the proof of Christ's victory. His death, his burial, his resurrection has freed us from sin. It's removed us from under the wrath of God. It's placed us within the family of God. And now we've been given good works to perform because we have been created as a new creation in righteousness and in holiness. We are proof of the victory of Christ. The change in your life that happens when you are converted and the continual process of change through your sanctification, that's proof of what Christ has done and what he's come to accomplish. But how did he accomplish this? How did he accomplish this recapturing those of us who had been taken captive? Well, Paul tells us when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul tells us also, he gives us actually a great explanation of verses 8 and 9 and 10 in Philippians chapter 2. This is what it's describing. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is Christ descending, taking on human flesh. This is the incarnation. This is how Christ came to win his victory. He descended to become a man. It says here that Christ has accomplished God's will by descending. And the description here is that he descended to the lower parts of the earth. And that phrase, that one phrase right there, has caused more debate as to what it means. I promise you, it is not that difficult. It's not. The problem, I think, at times is that we come to the scripture and we read into it things that just aren't there. Ideas and thoughts and things that we've been taught, things that have been repeated, and if we've heard it repeated, especially by people we trust, it influences the way we think about what we read. Some have taken this to mean, literally, that Jesus went to hell after he died. That he died on the cross and then went to hell. One of the most egregious heresies to come out of that misinterpretation is when Joyce Meyer says that Jesus was the first man who was born again. Well, what did she mean? She said, well, he died, he went to hell, and he suffered in hell for 3 days, and then was born again out of hell so that he could become the first born again person. The Bible does not teach anything like that at all, not anywhere close. It doesn't teach us that Jesus went to hell, that he had to descend and take the keys away from the devil. The devil didn't have the keys in the first place. The devil is not in charge. God is. So what we see is that a simple reading of the Gospels proves that Jesus died and went immediately into the presence of the Father. There is no basis whatsoever for the claim that Jesus went to hell to suffer for our sins. In fact, think about it, and this is how bluntly I want to state this. If Jesus died and went to hell, then he is a liar. Because what was one of the final things that he said on the cross? It's finished. There wasn't any more work to be done. His work was finished. If there was still work to be done to redeem us, then he lied. He had already borne the full wrath of God for our sins while he was still alive on the cross. At that moment, when the Father turned his back on his Son and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Further, we also know that Jesus prayed just before he died. First, he talked to the thief. What did he say to the thief that was next to him? Today with me, we're going to hell for 3 days, and then I'll see you in heaven. What did he say? Today, you'll be with me in paradise. And then, just moments before he breathed his last, he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. If he went to hell, then his spirit did not go to the Father at that point. And again, either he lied or the Father denied his last request. So the bottom line here is that there was no need for Jesus to go to hell. He had already suffered the torments of hell on himself on the cross. A careful examination of Scripture proves that what is meant when it says that Jesus descended to the lower parts of the earth is really simple. We know that it can't refer to hell when we look at other ways that just that phrase is used, even in the Scripture. In Psalm 63, verse 9, the phrase is used to refer to descending to death and refers to being killed with a sword. In Isaiah 44, 23, it is descended to earth, to a place with mountains and with trees. In Matthew 12, 40, it's descended as Jonah descended in the belly of the fish, used as a picture of the grave. You realize that we know that was something that really happened, but at the same time was a symbol because Jesus pointed to Jonah in the belly of the fish and says, just like he was in the belly of the fish, so I'm going to be in the grave. There was a direct picture and a direct correlation. Psalm 139, verse 15 refers to having descended as a man. It actually refers to being in a woman's womb. And of course, we know that Jesus in the incarnation was conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. So we see in its usage, just those other places, that for Jesus to descend simply means that he came to earth. He descended to be a man. And even further, I think there's a multiple application there. He descended from heaven to earth to be a man. He descended into the womb of Mary to be born of a virgin. And then because of his life and his sinlessness, he was put to death and descended into the grave, where then he was raised and then he was ascended. So we see the complete picture of Christ descending and ascending. Paul tells us in explaining the psalm that because Jesus descended, that he has the right to ascend. He ascended far above the heavens. In fact, we're told in Acts that he ascended to the throne of God, not simply to heaven, but to the very throne of God. Remember, that is to ascend to the highest possible place, for this is where God is. And he has to humble himself. You realize God tells us Psalm 113, verse 6, God has to humble himself just to look into the day-to-day affairs of heaven. If he has to do that just to see what's going on in heaven, this is why David says in the Psalms, what is man that you're even mindful of us? That is such a condescension for God to look all the way down to us and to pay any attention. And yet, because of his love and his grace, what does he tell us? That his thoughts toward us are innumerable. Don't let that puff you up. That has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with him. Him and his attributes and his character. So Christ ascended to the throne of God, to the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. As he ascended, we also see that it's so that he might fill all things. He is the sovereign of the universe. He fills the universe with his blessing, and he especially fills and uses his church. This is then why we're told in the New Testament that as Christ departed from the disciples and said he was going to send a comforter, another, the Spirit of truth, who's going to lead us into all truth. What is the description for being filled with the Spirit? There it is. The Spirit comes and fills us just as Christ fills everything. We see that in Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, it reveals to us that Jesus has, by divine right, bestowed upon each of us free gifts of his grace. And that alone, right there, that's enough reason to worship him forever, isn't it? That he showed us grace at all. We think that we're entitled to grace. We think that God owes grace to everyone. You understand, God does not give saving grace to everyone. He's given some common grace to everyone, to all the world, but he does not give his grace out partially. He doesn't do it based on anything he sees in us. There's nothing we can do to earn it. In fact, when he tells Israel why he chose Israel, he said, if you have to have an explanation, I chose you because you were nothing. You were the smallest people. Because why? Because God's strength is shown in our weakness and our inability. His grace is given to us because we can't do anything to get to him. We can't do anything to earn the grace. We can't do anything to buy the grace. We can't be good enough, because until that grace is poured out on us and we repent and believe, then we're not acting in faith. And Romans 14, 23 says, whatever's not of faith is sin. Do you realize that all we could do before Christ saved us was sin? No matter how good it looked, no matter what benefit it was to the world, it wasn't done in faith and obedience to Christ, so it was sin. But now he has saved us. He's changed us. He's made us a new creation. When we look at these gifts, we realize when we talk about the unity of the faith, that our faith is a gift of grace accomplished by God working in us and through us. Even our ability to believe him is a gift from him. This is what is amazing about grace. Somebody should write a song. You know what's amazing about grace? Is that God commands us to do something, and we absolutely can't do it. So he gives us everything we need to do it. He enables us, gives us the ability and the desire now to be pleasing to him. We know this is all a gift. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Someone asked me one time, when you look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Which is the gift? The grace of the faith. A pastor friend of mine in Bible college actually said, the question was asked, so which is the gift, grace or faith? And he said, yes. What do you mean? What's the gift, grace or faith? All of it. It's all a free gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's been granted to us to believe. John 3:27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. Everything we have, we've been given. And this is what's interesting. People will ask, they'll look at the book of James, and they will say that saving faith, true faith, is faith that works. We're not saved by faith and works. We're saved by faith that works. That's the way John MacArthur put it. That's a good way to put it. We are saved by a working faith, a faith that works. There are those who do think that our faith is a work, that we have something to do. When we have something to do to be saved, we do a work, we believe, and as a result of that, God saves us. No, we believe because he saved us. We don't believe so that he will. We believe because he did. So he saves us and we believe. Guess whose work our faith is? Because by the way, faith is a work, but guess whose work it is? It's God's work in us. John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Our ability to believe is a gift given by grace. This then is the basis of our unity, because we have been given something that we did not deserve, that we could not earn, that we didn't even want, and frankly, didn't even know we needed until the Spirit moved upon us. until we heard the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. And now we have been given this gift, all of these multiple gifts that when combined are a composite of our salvation. Everything that we needed to be reconciled to God, he has given us by his grace. And this is his work, that you believe in him whom he sent. This then is the basis of our unity, because we are all a bunch of people who had nothing desirable in us and we had nothing to bring to the table. You understand, people always pray and they want celebrities to get saved because they think that'll help spread the fame in the name of God. God doesn't need celebrities to spread his name. In fact, most of the time when celebrities are converted, they deconvert very quickly thereafter. Why? Because they're not truly converted. Because it's all about attention. It's all about self. It's all about pride. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need anything. But he doesn't need us to spread his name. Now, we get the privilege of spreading his name and of glorifying him and magnifying him. Somebody said, how can you magnify God? He is omnipresent. How can you make him bigger than he is? Well, magnifying God doesn't change him. It changes how people perceive him. It's the same idea of John the Baptist saying, he must increase, I must decrease. Well, you're not going to get any bigger if you're God. So what does John mean? A friend of mine in high school said, oh, that's really simple. It's a matter of perspective. I want to walk so closely to Jesus that Jesus looks like this and I look like this, so that he might increase as I decrease, so that people lose me in Christ as they look and as I look like him. That's what it means, that he must increase, I must decrease. So this gives us the basis for true unity, that we have been given grace, that we've been given faith, that we've been given repentance, that we have been brought to Christ, that we know him, that we love him, that our sins have been forgiven, that we've been pardoned, that we've been given the Spirit to seal us and to indwell us and to walk and to live through us and to produce this fruit in us and with us. We're going to go on next week and pick up with verse 11, looking at gifts given to the church. But for this week, just keep this in mind. You, if you are Christ, have been given a gift of grace, and not just one. It's a free gift that he's given according to his will, so that you might trust in him. And that trust in him is the basis for the unity that we all have in the faith, because we are not our own. We're bought at a price. Christ has redeemed us with his blood, and we are his. Let's pray together. Father, how we do thank you this morning for your word, for the truth of the basis for our unity. When we talk of the unity of the faith, it's not even our faith that unifies us. It's the one in whom we have trusted. It is Christ, our Savior. We thank you for the gifts of grace that you have bestowed upon us freely and generously. Pray that we would be mindful of what you have done, what you have given to us. And yet, Father, we don't worship you for what you've given us. We worship you for who you are. This grace, this love, the sacrifice of your son, all that we've talked about this morning, you didn't do it because you needed us. You did it because you wanted us. And we thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.